Last week we started our mini-series looking at the all-important subject of prayer. We looked at prayer in the book of Acts, and we looked at prayer in Jesus' teaching, and we saw that when Jesus and the early church talked about prayer, their key focus was on corporate prayer, on praying together. Getting together to pray, to encourage one another, to lift each other up, to give each other a prod. And if you were here, you'll recall that I summed it up by saying something along the lines of this. God has sovereignly decided that he will do the big things in history in partnership with his church. So when believing people come together and take him seriously together and pray together, then he puts the next part of his plan in place. I said that because I believe that when you interrogate the Bible and when you look at church history, that is exactly what you find. The empirical evidence, if you like, if you're somebody who likes to use big words, or if you're not, all the facts, they point to that. And not only that, but that is what God promises to us. So it's really easy to say that. It's ever so easy to say it. But honestly, I wouldn't advise trying to understand exactly how God does that. I mean, how does it work? If you just start to think about it a bit. As I said, I wouldn't suggest we think about it too much, so we're just going to think about it a bit. How does it work? God has a perfect plan. I get that. Do you get that? I get that. We have the free will to choose what we do. I get that. God's plan is set and it will happen. Well, I get that. We're fickle and sometimes we do what God wants and sometimes we mess up spectacularly. And I certainly get that. But how does it all work together then? I have no clue. And I would guess that I'd be right in saying that neither do you. But the evidence says it does. It says, well, we're people of faith, isn't it? God says it does. And so if I were to remain sane, sensible and sanctified, I'll take God's word for it rather than the devil's doubts. But that was last week. What about today? Well, given what we saw last week, I believe that all believers in this church will want in their hearts to really seek the Lord on this. To really get into prayer. As Misha said earlier, though, it's a battle. It's not easy. It's difficult. Battles are difficult things. But we'll really want to do that. Because we'll know in our hearts that we need a renewal of prayer for all of us. We need a kind of holy reboot. If you've got a computer or you've got a laptop, you've got any kind of device, you'll know that sometimes it needs a reboot. It's not always that holy, but we need a holy reboot. We need a holy reboot among those of us who lead and serve, as well as those who are involved quite a lot, and as well as those who currently aren't involved beyond just coming along. So what better way, I'm thinking, for a reboot than a trip to the book of Revelation? Revelation is an incredible book of the Bible. It transports us right into the middle of the last days of history. The writer, that's the disciple John, is given an incredible glimpse. A glimpse into those last days. And he is asked to share what he sees, what he experiences with us. And that's the book of Revelation. When you read it, you'll find that it is literally full of earth-shattering events. But at one single point, there is an amazing silence in heaven. Funny thing, silence, that seems quite a long time, just waiting a couple of seconds there, doesn't it? But there was a silence in heaven. And that silence was followed by the most surprising lesson about prayer. Please turn with me if you will. It's not a difficult book to find. You'll find it at the back of your Bible, unless you've got some kind of index or concordance, then you'll find it before that. Revelation chapter 8. And we're looking at the first 5 verses. Please do pick up your Bibles and follow me with it. And it kicks off like this. When the Lamb broke the 7th seal on the scroll, there was silence throughout heaven for about half an hour. I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and they were given 7 trumpets. Then another angel with the gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. And a great amount of incense was given to him to mix with the prayers of God's people as an offering on the gold altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense mixed with the prayers of God's holy people, that's the church, ascended up to God from the altar where the angel had poured them out. Then the angel filled the incense burner with fire from the altar and threw it down upon the earth. And thunder crashed, lightning flashed, and there was a terrible earthquake. Have you ever realized that there is an unbreakable, powerful connection between the prayers of the church and the end of time? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever known it? Have you ever read it? Here the Bible tells us that the prayers of God's people are the mechanism God uses to play out his plans for the end of this world. Let's just pull this apart a bit so that we can try to get our head around it. We're not going to get our head around it completely, as I said a few minutes ago. Well, I've broken our dramatic reading down into 3 acts or 3 scenes. And scene 1 is the 7 sealed scroll. We just read in verse 1, didn't we? When the Lamb broke the 7th seal on the scroll. And to appreciate what the 7th seal is all about, you need to flick back a few chapters to chapter 5. And chapter 5 starts off like this. I'm going to read the first 4 verses. When the scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne... Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals of this scroll and open it?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. So it seems that this scroll is a really big deal. Well, it is a really big deal. If you get to the end of the book, you'll find it is. It's such a big deal, so much that no one in heaven, not even the impressive Gabriel, God's special messenger, nor the 6-winged cherubim that are continually declaring God's glory, nor even top angel, secret agent Michael, God's warlord, even he wasn't strong enough or properly qualified to open this seal on this scroll. So what is this thing that God is holding? This thing that was so really, really important? Well, we know that John knew all about it, because if you were to go back another chapter, you don't need to do this, but to chapter 4, you would be told, and John was told, that he had been brought up to heaven in the Spirit and promised that he would see what must happen after this. That is, after the church age, after the age we're living in now. What happens after that is over? John had the exclusive rights to seeing it. Wow, imagine that. To seeing how the final years of the world's history is going to play out. How will it all end? What happens when God's promises and plans are all completed in the final days? So this scroll is sealed 7 times to keep it top secret. It's the unfolding of human history. And when it's opened, the final chapter for this world. and for those who live in it will play out. It's the script for the finale. When all things are brought to their conclusion by God. And that scroll must be opened. And God the Father has planned that someone unique but equal to him will oversee that part of the plan. But when the angel asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? No one comes forward. No one. And at this point, John gets a bit emotional, doesn't he? We've just seen that. And he starts sobbing, blaring his eyes out, thinking that his glimpse of the future is not going to happen after all. He's been brought up there and it's a real disappointment, a bit of a damp squib. If I'd read verse 5 of that chapter, you'd see that one of the elders around the throne says something along the lines of, for goodness sake, matey, get a grip. Get a grip. Crying's really not the right response at this point here. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, one you know as Jesus, he's won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll. Basically, he's saying it is obvious that no one else can. Come on, John, you saw him. You saw him on the cross. You saw him when he'd risen. You saw him ascend. No one else can do it. There is only one name. There is only one person. There is only one way in God's plan. And his name is Jesus. If you check out chapter 5 later, you can read that in fact, as Christ walks to the throne to take the scroll from his Father's hand, there is an outbreak of spontaneous worship. And traditionalists amongst us are not going to like it. I'll tell you why, because they sang a new song. I don't know how the tune goes, but the words are like this. You're worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals and to open it. For you were slaughtered and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God. And they will reign on the earth. You see, only Jesus has the royal right to open the seals of history and to mastermind its final unfolding. Because Jesus died, and in dying, he rescued people from every nation, making us priests and establishing us as rulers over the earth. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? That's something we shouldn't miss here as well. The cross is the key to history. The cross is the key to history. You know, what happened 2,000 years ago will unlock each stage of God's plan. What happened at the cross? What happened at the resurrection? That is the key that unlocks history. Don't let any other philosophy, any kind of empty-headed stuff that you hear tell you that anything otherwise. The cross is the key. Well, if we were to read on in chapter 6, we'd see what happens as one by one Jesus cracks open the seals of the scroll. And the actions of Christ in heaven bring flood after flood of judgment against creation, like nothing seen before. You know, each open seal creates global upheaval. One quarter of the earth's population will perish under the judgment of God. Chapter 6, verse 8. And as Christ breaks each succeeding seal, humanity is brought one really alarming step closer to the end of time and to the edge of eternity. And then you get to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, the seal, the last one, is open. God's judgment will speed up, preparing the way for the second coming of Christ as he comes to the earth. But before that happens, something surprising takes place. When the last seal is broken, there was silence throughout heaven for about half an hour. So as Christ opens the seventh seal, the whole of heaven is completely dumbstruck, completely filled with awe, with amazement, because of what is about to happen. The passionate, sovereign power of God is about to be released in ways that will make the whole of creation tremble and cause everything to change forever. So everyone in heaven shares in an awestruck silence. Have you ever been silent with a group of other people for half an hour? It feels like a long time. But I wonder, do you have time every day to be silent with the Lord? Not necessarily for half an hour. But do you take time to be silent with Him? I mean, this is just the most amazing quiet time you'll have seen in the history of the church, isn't it? There'll be a quiet time. But it's a good idea for us to have our quiet times daily. It's an important discipline for us. But that's an aside. We need to get back to this silence in heaven. So there is silence. There is silence in heaven as the whole of history kind of stands there and holds its breath. God pauses. He pauses to show John and us the incredible power our prayers have. Do prayers really matter? Does praying together truly make a difference to what happens? You know, the answer is incredible. Throughout history, and certainly today, Christians are looked at as a load of, well, probably at best, insignificant no-hopers, but we're usually looked at as complete nutters. But in God's eyes, Christians matter. In fact, creation has men and women at its centre. The whole of humanity matters to God. We were created to love God and we were created to enjoy Him forever. And God knew that loving Him back would cost Him the cross, because we were incapable. He knew that was going to be the case. And God knew that despite the fact that we were designed to be a community of believers supporting one another and caring for one another, we'd be tempted to do our own thing. He knew that. And God knew that even when we accept His offer of life eternal, brought for us by Christ on the cross, He knew that we would easily fail. We'd fail to see the importance and the power of our prayers. The importance of encouraging one another as we pray together. Because if we don't pray together, we're less likely to pray apart. He knew that. God knew that. But He also knew His will would be done. He knew that He would use our lives and our circumstances to draw us to pray, to teach us to pray, to help us to pray. And God deliberately shows us throughout the Bible, as we saw last week and as we shall see today, that our prayers together have a huge, a significant, a resounding effect. You're in this silence before the scroll is open. God wants to make clear to John and to us that the unfolding of the end of the world will happen by the prayers of God's people. Which brings us now to our final scene. Verse 3, another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. And a great amount of incense was given to him to mix with the prayers of God's people as an offering on the gold altar before the throne. Prayer and incense are often associated in the Bible. They're put together. The idea is that just as expensive incense, and we're talking about really expensive frankincense, it's really precious, it's pleasant, and it drifts up to heaven, so do our prayers. So here, before anything happens at the opening of the seventh seal, the prayers of God's people come before the Lord God. Now I want us to notice here that this is the prayers of all God's people which have been piling up on the altar is not just the prayers of a few super spiritual types. No, this is all prayers of all time. Ever wonder where your prayers go to and what God does with them? Well, here's one of the answers. There'll be plenty of others. But they definitely go onto an altar before his throne. Some will be answered in the here and now, but prayers for justice, prayers for God's will to be done. Remember, we prayed that earlier, for his kingdom to come. They are piling up. And they're a lovely thing to God. They fill his throne room with a fragrance and with worship. Verse 4 says, but a day will come when God will do something else with our prayers. He'll do something else. Verse 5, then the angel filled the incense burner with fire from the altar and threw it down upon the earth. And thunder crashed and lightning flashed and there was a terrible earthquake. You know, there is so much in this passage, so much that I'd really love to get into. Great to talk about, especially how the books of Leviticus and Daniel and Ezekiel all explain what is going on here, and they all work together because the whole of Scripture does come together and it's got a single purpose. We haven't got time for any of that this morning, so for you Bible scholars out there, if you want to whet your appetite a bit, later on, pick up your Bible and read around about Ezekiel chapter 10. Definitely read verse 2 to whet your appetite. But what's going on here? Well, for a start, we can see it as a God thing. It's a God thing, it's deliberate, it's in a planned act of God, and we can see that from the fact that whenever you read in the Bible about thunder, lightning, earthquakes, altogether it means that God is on the move. God's plan is happening, there's a next step happening. In a nutshell, it's this. As God's people pray, their prayers are touched by the fire from the altar in heaven. And they are thrown back down to earth. Only when God's judgment comes will everything in this world be resolved. We wander around, why is this happening? Why is that happening? What's going on here? Remember, God is outside of time. He can see the beginning of the end and he owns it. If you're praying a year ago, God receives that prayer immediately. If you're praying today, he receives it immediately. When God's judgment comes, everything will be resolved. When God's judgment comes, though, will be when people's prayers are thrown back with that fire from heaven and they bring the groundswell of judgment. Now maybe it's a little bit too much fire and brimstone for you, but you know, it's in the Bible. What God shows us here is that the prayers of the church are the mechanism that he uses to usher in the end of the world. Our prayers change history in more ways than we can ever get to grips with. I said at the beginning that we're going to have trouble understanding it, didn't I? Could drive you insane trying to understand it. But you can trust it. Not one God-exalting prayer has ever been useless. What God wants us to believe about our prayers is that none of them is lost. He wants us to believe that because that's true. None is wasted or lost or forgotten or pointless. Not one of them. All our prayers turn up at God's throne in heaven and God acts. He acts in accordance with his will. To bless or to judge, to heal or to save or any other number of his perfect acts. Prayer is seen on two levels. It's seen on an individual level. If everyone wondered what happens to your prayers, here's the answer. The millions upon millions of prayers over the last years, that they're gathered at his feet. They're gathered at his feet at exactly the same point because God is, as I just said, outside of time. And I'm not going to try and explain it. You can talk about that in your house groups and have fun. But all these billions of prayers, how many times have you prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Those prayers will be answered. Then it comes to the point that God has planned. They'll be answered. There'll be a critical mass of our prayers and it hits the right point. The point that God has planned. The time will come when God will command his holy angel to take his golden censer, to fill it with fire from the altar and to pour it out in the world to bring God's holy, perfect purposes to completion. As we live our lives, we can so often be blinded to the truth of the incredible power of our prayer. We are in a battle. We need to be praying. If you're in a battle and you're not using the weapon you've been given, you're either incapable or you're an idiot. I don't believe you're incapable. I don't believe I'm incapable, but I do believe that I could be an idiot at times. We need to take that weapon we've been given. Here's the incredible truth. The prayers of believers and the fire of God combined is the most powerful thing. It is more potent, more powerful, way, way more powerful than any kind of dark and devious powers of any human or spiritual enemy. Your prayers are more powerful than the devil when you pray within God's will and trust him, and when you pray in the name of Jesus. Don't ever go into battle with the devil by yourself. But your prayers are the most powerful thing when God responds. God, in his incredible love and grace, chooses to share the working out of his plan with weak, incompetent, powerless idiots like me. If you take the idiot bit off, like you too. And he does it by prayer. So here's the bottom line for us in our prayer. If you're a Christian, prayer isn't a nice to have. It's not a kind of shall I, shan't I kind of thing. No, prayer is at the heart of God's relationship with you. And incredibly, it's at the heart of God's fulfillment of his plan. So I just say this morning as we close, come on friends, let me encourage you. Let's get praying. Let's get praying. Let's try it now. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gift of prayer. We thank you, Lord, that you teach us and tell us that we should not expect it to be an easy thing. Because when the enemy is coming against us, he will do everything possible to stop us from praying. There'll be reasonable excuses that will stop us from praying. There'll be things that will come into our hearts and our heads that will distract us. There will be all sorts of difficulties and experiences in our lives that will make us question things. Oh Lord, I pray that you would draw us close to you and that we would be a praying people, that your glory may be shown on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of the Father. Amen.